Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everybody. I, too, would like to say welcome to our guests and also to those of you joining on the webcast. Glad to have you with us. Early on the morning of April 26th, 1986, so again, that's April 1986, at 1:23 a.m., the worst nuclear reactor accident in human history occurred at the Chernobyl power plant in Ukraine. It was about 60 miles north of the capital of Kiev. Now, most of us have at least some passing familiarity with Chernobyl. The name should be familiar to us. Many of us here have lived through it, and the fallout that occurred afterwards. Be very familiar with it. At the Chernobyl power plant, during a test, which ironically was designed to ultimately improve the safety of the facility in the event of a power outage, one of the nuclear reactors there exploded. It blew the roof off the building, it killed two people outright, and it exposed dozens of others to extreme radiation. I eventually killed 28 of them over the next month or so. Horribly, actually. For days, the reactor burned. It pumped clouds of radioactive waste up into the air, which severely contaminated the surrounding area, including the city of Pripyat that was right nearby. And it also impacted neighboring countries because the radioactive particles in the air were blown across all of Europe. In fact, the Soviet Union tried to keep quiet about the accident. They didn't want to let it be known that we had this mistake, that this accident here. But they were forced into a public declaration when other countries started to notice high levels of radioactivity in their own land. For months afterwards, the Soviets spent billions of dollars and millions of man hours in cleaning up the aftermath. It was the most expensive disaster on record at $700 billion in cleanup. More than 500,000 people, laborers, worked to clean the countryside and the buildings. They were destroying contaminated roads. They felled contaminated forests. They dug up the topsoil, and they just took it all and just buried it as much as they could. In the process, of course, many people were exposed to higher than average levels of radiation, but it's uncertain today how many premature deaths those caused, but possibly in the tens of thousands. To this day, the surrounding area of about 1,000 square miles surrounding the power plant is still measurably radioactive, and it will continue to be for decades. Public access and habitation continue to be restricted. The Chernobyl reactor explosion was a disaster. It was a disaster that killed, that poisoned the land for generations, that led to people being forced out of their homes, displacement of families. It cost billions of dollars to recover from, and it put hundreds of thousands of people in harm's way as they cleaned up the mess. But the thing is, it could have been avoided. It didn't have to happen. There are a few reasons the accident occurred. One, of course, is the operators in the control room were not as familiar with the implications of the tests that they were doing and the actions that they were taking. They also ignored certain safety protocols in order to boost the power of the reactor. So, you know, running a nuclear reactor, you have control rods that can absorb the neutron particles that are being emitted in order to modulate the rate of the reaction. If you want to slow it down, you stick the rods in. If you want to speed it up, you pull the rods out. It's a balancing act. It's usually manageable, but it can become extra unstable under certain conditions. During this test, the operators pulled out more of the control rods than they should because they were getting this lower power output than they were expecting during the test, and they're trying to get it back up to a stable level. But then suddenly it started burning hotter than expected, and they lost that balance, and they could not recover it in time. So the operators are not totally off the hook. They weren't following the instructions they were given. Had they followed proper protocol, it would not have happened. But there were design flaws as well. I won't obviously get deep into the details, but there are two big things. One, the reaction was cooled and controlled by water surrounding the fuel. But if the water gets too hot, it starts to boil and turn into steam. But steam doesn't cool or control as well as liquid water does. So you get this positive feedback loop. If the water starts to boil, the reaction gets hotter, which boils more water, which gets the reaction even hotter, and you get this runaway effect. It's obviously the opposite behavior of what you want when you're working with something as dangerous as radioactivity. Reactors today are designed for it to happen the other way. If it starts to boil, it actually slows the reaction down. A second flaw was with the control rods that I mentioned. As I said, when you slide them in, you slow down the reaction. But due to an oversight in the design, in these rods, when you started to slide them in, they actually accelerated the reaction. When they were only partially in. Once it was in all the way, it was fine, but as it started to go in, it sped it up. So when the operators saw that things were starting to overheat and they tried to quickly put all the rods back in before it was too late, it actually made things even worse, and it put the reaction quickly out of control, actually reaching more than 120 times what it was rated for. And it flash boiled all the water in the reactor into pressurized steam, and it burned various components, and of course, as we said, it exploded. Now, there are so many lessons that could be gleaned from the disaster, ranging from the heroics of the firefighters, to the danger of the pride and the lies and secrecy of the Soviet Union, to the importance of good training. But the one that really stands out to me is related to these design flaws. See, these flaws were not unknown. At some point after the development and the construction of these reactors, some of the engineers and the scientists that were responsible for the design realized both of these flaws, the positive feedback loop and the control rods accelerating the reaction. They noticed this, and they informed their superiors. They told them, hey, we got a problem. We made a small mistake here. This could be dangerous. But the superiors did nothing. They did nothing with that information. They didn't make any changes or any retrofits. They didn't adjust the design for future reactors. They didn't even inform the employees at the plants of these possible dangers. They did nothing to address the problem. I don't know if it was because of pride, like they didn't want to admit that their superior Soviet technology had flaws. I don't know if it was just cost saving, it's just too expensive, or maybe they're just too busy and it just fell between the cracks. I don't know why they told nobody and they did nothing. But they knew that there was a potential problem and they did nothing. And so it was simply a matter of time before an accident like Chernobyl occurred. If it wasn't at Chernobyl, it would have been at one of the other power plants of the same design. It was a ticking time bomb that could go off at any time because the people who knew that there were problems and had the power to do something about those problems did nothing. And that is where I want to draw a parallel with our own lives. Like the Soviets, we have been made aware of certain issues, certain personal issues in our own lives, certain tendencies, certain flaws, certain weaknesses, certain sins. Issues that could lead to us falling away or growing cold. And like Chernobyl, we ourselves are sitting on top of a bomb. We know that at some point, the decisions that we've been making are going to catch up to us, whether for good or whether for bad. One day, our physical journey is going to be done. Either our physical bodies will die, or Christ himself will descend from the heavens. And will he find us ready at that time? Or will we be caught off guard? Like these operators in the reactor. Will we let the reactor melt down, or will we foresee the danger and turn from it before it happens? With trumpets coming up in a few weeks, I thought it'd be beneficial for us to be reminded that that day is going to come. With the Passover season, we look back and we remember who we were, who we used to be, and who we are becoming. And with trumpets, we look forward, and we're reminded that the day is going to come when Christ establishes his kingdom over the earth, the day that he'll descend from the heavens, and we will be called upon to stand with him. We don't know when. We don't know a lot of the details, but we know it's coming, and we need to be found ready for it. If we know that we have problems in our own life, which we all do, we cannot be like the Soviets and try to sweep them under the rug. The areas that we have identified during the Passover season, that we've ideally been working on these past few months and all these years, we need to address them. And the time to do it is now, not when the moment of crisis is upon us, when it's too late. If you're looking for one solid concrete point from this message, that would be it. Address the issues and weaknesses that are in our lives now. If you turn with me to the book of Matthew, and chapter 25. Quite a condensed Bible if you're already at Matthew in page 25. And we're going to read the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. There's a parable reminding us to be prepared for what's to come. So in Matthew 25, it starts right in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven, Christ speaking, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. In verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, a couple initial notes about the parable. First, note that it's not about the sleeping. Yes, they all slept, but that's not what this parable is getting at. The sleeping here does not imply lack of preparedness. Even the wise virgins slept. It says the bridegroom was delayed, and the fact that they all slept implies that he must have been significantly delayed, which is something we can all relate to. It's been 2,000 years for us. Many generations of Christians have come and gone, living entire lifetimes waiting for his return. Many of us here in this room have waited decades of our own lives, and we may wait decades more, or we may not, which is really the point of the parable. No, it's not the sleeping, but what is different between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins? The difference between the two groups is the amount of oil they brought. The wise women brought extra oil. They were prepared to wait for as long as it took. The foolish virgins only had what was already in their lamp. Note also that the foolish ones are not completely unprepared. They were present with the other virgins. They are part of the group. They brought their lamps, and they even had some oil in their lamps. Otherwise, the lamps would not have been lit, as we'll see in a minute. So they were there. They're part of the group. They were prepared, just not enough. The issue is they weren't prepared for the long wait. They did not do the necessary prep work to really be ready for the bridegroom's coming, no matter how long it took. The wise virgins brought extra, and they were prepared to wait all night if that's what it took. In verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him.' So all those virgins arose, they woke up, and they trimmed their lamps, they prepared them. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" See, they had been lit, they had oil, but it was starting to sputter out. "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" We know that the wise virgins cannot be prepared for the foolish ones. They cannot grant them what they themselves have prepared for themselves. We know this is an intensely personal preparation that needs to be made, something we need to remember. We're not found approved simply by being in the same room as each other. We each have our own personal preparation that needs to be done. We see here that there are vendors for the foolish virgins to go to buy more oil, to do more preparation. Even at midnight here, they're able to run out and go buy some more. It's never too late to get more oil until it is too late. The point being that the foolish virgins could have gotten more oil at any time. They could have, of course, brought it in the beginning. They could have run out at 10 p.m. when they saw they were getting low and gotten some more. At 11:30, they could still have gotten out and gotten some before the bridegroom got back. They could have been prepared. There were many opportunities for them to realize and get back on track. But they waited until the very last minute when his arrival was imminent. They went to go do the thing that should have been done hours ago, but because they put it off, they were not prepared for his arrival. In verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." And that is the danger we need to avoid for ourselves. The bridegroom might come while we're trying to play catch-up. We see flaws now. We see issues now. We need to be working on them now. Because if we put it off and put it off and put it off, the day may come that we miss our opportunity. In verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" It's brutal. "I do not know you." These virgins who expected to be in the wedding party, who were part of that original group of 10, have been shut out. They thought they're going to be getting in. They were there with their lamp and their little bit of oil. But because they waited and they did not prepare themselves properly beforehand, they were shut out. "I do not know you." Can you imagine hearing those words directed at you, standing at the door saying, "What about me?" and being told to scram? Now, let's be clear. This is not a parable about those who are in the church compared to those who are out of the church. This is not a parable about the good, righteous people in the world compared to the evil people in the world. This is a parable about us, people who are all part of the same group, some of whom who were prepared and some of whom who were not. It is about being prepared for his coming at the time of his coming, lest we miss our chance. Finishing the parable out in verse 13, we get Christ's point reiterated in plain language this time. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The moral of the story is watch. Be prepared. We don't know when he is coming. We don't know the day of our death, if that's what comes first. These things often come upon us swiftly. We know so many people that were here one day, and they are just gone the next. So we need to be ready now, and not wait until things start accelerating out of our control. We don't want to be like the foolish virgins caught off guard. We don't want to be like the operators at Chernobyl, who lost control of the reactor, who were operating equipment without proper understanding. We need to be ready at all times. I want to turn to another parable, this one in Mark 13. This has a similar overall meaning, but the emphases are a little bit different. In Mark 13, this one highlights to me a bit better the suddenness or the anytimeness of Christ's return. For the virgins, they had a bit of warning. They were told, like, hey, he's coming. He's right around the corner. But that wasn't enough for some of them. In Mark 13, we'll start reading in verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's important that we notice that if the spiritually constructed angels and Christ himself don't know when the day and hour is, how can we possibly predict it with any reliability? And the answer is we can't. We can watch and we can be prepared, but we can't possibly tell ourselves, I got time. In verse 34, continuing the parable, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and he gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So similar story here. In this case, it's the master of the house that goes away for a time, and it's his household of servants that are waiting his return. In this parable, we are the doorkeeper that the master of the house has assigned to stand and to keep watch. I don't know what this doorkeeper's exact job was, whether it was a guard or just simply to announce his imminent arrival, but I don't think the specifics of the job is the point. The point is to watch and to be found doing our job upon his arrival. In verse 35, watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, that is the break of dawn, or in the morning. He could come at any time. There's no particular season or time of day that the doorkeeper can decide to slack off for a little bit. There's no point at which he can say, the master probably won't come for another week or another year or whatever. I can get to this stuff later. He can't plan to get back to work in a while, to get back to work on the next day. He can't do that because the master could literally arrive at any time without warning. And verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And I want to highlight the word suddenly in verse 36. This parable makes it clear that the moment is going to come upon us in a flash. Again, whether it be at his coming or at our death, it's going to come upon us much faster than we expect, much faster. There might be a little warning if we're paying attention, like the doorkeeper might hear the hoofbeats off in the distance if he was paying attention. But even then, I get the feeling that there's going to be no time to catch up on everything he slacked off on. But if the doorkeeper's asleep on duty, well, then he's completely hopeless. He's going to wake up, the master's going to be standing over him, and it's going to be all over. Brethren, if we are asleep on duty right now, we need to wake up before the master comes. We need to wake up, get some coffee in us, and get back to work. If our oil is running low in our lamp, we better run and buy some more oil right now before the bridegroom arrives. We need to be found ready at all times because he could come or life may be taken from us at any time. Our Chernobyl moment might not come upon us today or tomorrow or next year or even in the next 50 years, but are we willing to take that risk to bet eternity on it? The end of the parable in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Let's take a moment here to recenter on what I had said near the beginning of this message about addressing the issues in our lives, about becoming prepared, addressing these issues in our lives when we know we have the issues in our lives. Like the Soviet engineers who told their superiors that there were flaws and the superiors did nothing, if the superiors had taken some kind of action, almost anything at all, the Chernobyl disaster might have been avoided. Now, after the disaster, the Soviet Union did go and they retrofitted all the reactors in order to prevent any future similar disasters from occurring. They did beef up the training of their employees. They beefed up their oversight requirements, which is good and important. It's good that they learned from their mistake and they made the reactor safer for everyone, but that effort was too late to prevent what happened at Chernobyl. We know in our own personal lives what our flaws are. We look at ourselves and we cringe at our weaknesses. People we know and love have called us out on our failings. The scriptures have called us out on our sins. We pay special attention to these things we know every year around the Passover season, but that was months ago. Have we fallen asleep since then? Has our oil run low? Have the problems that we identified actually been addressed and become something we look at as history? Or was it like a New Year's resolution where we're on it for a week and then after that it's back to business as usual? If we don't take the steps that we need to take now, we may be sorry before we know it. For example, let's take the very basics. If you find that you are not praying regularly or studying regularly on a daily basis, and we're aware that we're not doing that on a daily basis, we need to fix it as soon as possible. If we keep on saying, I'll get to it later, or I'll do better tomorrow, one of my catchphrases, one of these tomorrows is eventually going to be a tomorrow too late. In the meantime, that is weeks and months and years of growth that we're losing out on because we keep saying tomorrow. There's a verse in Jeremiah that caught my eye recently in this respect. If you would turn with me to Jeremiah. In chapter 4, we're going to read verse 1. Here, Jeremiah is speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, and he's lamenting that so many have utterly turned away from the Lord. Now, I don't pick this scripture to say that we're all out of line. That's not the point I'm trying to say, that we're following other gods, that we've completely neglected or forsaken our God. But the sentiment here applies to us as well. When we say to ourselves that we want to draw closer to God, we want to be better at these things, but we repeatedly fail to do it. When Jeremiah in verse 1, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." I want to read it from the New American Standard Bible as well. "If you will return, Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me." If I were to put that in the DJ's Standard Bible translation, it would say, "If you want to return, Israel, then do it already. If you want to do it, then do it." Again, this is talking about Judah turning their hearts to God the way we hope that this church is already doing, of course. But I thought it was super applicable to us as well. If you want to get closer to God, then do it. If you feel like you're drifting away, then stop. Now. We say we want to get better. We tell ourselves we know we want to get better. We know we want to be ready. So do it. We should not be putting it off for tomorrow. If we know we have a problem, if we know that something's missing, and we can even put our finger right on what that thing is, we cannot delay fixing it. I'm going to turn to another scripture, this one in Isaiah 55, just a few pages back, where, as the scripture in Jeremiah 4 seemed to speak to Judah and Israel as a nation, this passage seems to be more personally directed. In 55 of Isaiah, starting in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The implication here being that there may come a time when the Lord cannot be found, when he is not near. We won't be turning to any of these passages, but we know many passages about God not hearing the prayers of certain people who have closed their hearts to him, whose iniquities have come between him and them. We have read scriptures about God telling the people, "It's coming, repent, it's coming, you better repent." And then finally, he's waited long enough, and the hammer's come down. And of course, there's death itself, which will fully cut us off from any further growth. Don't let things get to that point, whether it be the cooling of our heart or his arrival when we're not paying attention. Seek him while he may be found, because he might not always be able to be found. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way." And again, I'm not using this verse to imply that we are wicked people, but the principle remains. Let us forsake our way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It is not too late to return and rekindle that relationship if we've let it grow cold. God will welcome us wholeheartedly We will grow with him. He will grow near to us. I don't want to use the phrase it's never too late, because that would be the opposite of what I'm saying in my message. There will be a too late point. But I will use the phrase it's not too late now. So let us get on that. If we see this weakness in our lives, this tendency to keep on putting our prayer and our study on the back burner, we should attack that heavily. Seek him now while he may be found, because we do not know when it'll be our last chance. I talked up here recently about developing passion a couple months ago. Is it possible that our lack of passion might stem from a lack of prayer or a lack of study? That we let our oil run low? That we allowed too many tomorrows to get in between us and our Father? It's just something to consider. We want to feel God in our lives, and we want to feel his Spirit infusing us with power, but maybe instead we feel a lack of that power. Well, it could very well be because we're allowing tomorrow to be our mode of operation. As it says in the book of James, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's not too late to turn that around if we do it now. But if we let too many tomorrows get in the way, the day may come when the door gets shut with us on the outside and God telling us that he doesn't know us. Daily prayer and study is essential to keep that relationship strong, to keep the Spirit growing. So a word of warning, an action step, if you would call it, would be if you hear yourself think or say the word tomorrow, jump on that. Not tomorrow, now, as soon as reasonably possible without causing a scene wherever we happen to be. Don't let it continue to be the weight that's dragging you down. I chose to spend a few minutes on this often discussed topic of prayer and study. I know it's someone that we hear all the time, but it's because it's a common area in which we all lack at various periods in our lives. I think it's something that we all go through at times. And because it's so central to dealing with all of our other problems, if we can get this one thing squared away, it helps everything else fall into place. But we also have our own personal failings besides this that are more specific to each of us individually. I'm not here, of course, to tell anyone what their problems are. We know ourselves. As we said, we should have identified these back at Passover or all the years before when we had the same exercise. We know ourselves. Maybe it's the way we treat people with disrespect sometimes. Maybe we have a short temper, or we're very easily offended and we just get fired up. Maybe we're easily offensive to people. Maybe it's our pride and our vanity, and maybe it's our gossip, talking badly about others. Whatever it is, we know what it is. We identified it, and we made a commitment to make some changes, and maybe we did make some changes. Maybe we had some success improving on that particular character trait. Year-by-year growth is exactly what God wants to see from us. He doesn't expect perfection, but rather continual growth toward perfection. But all too often, those commitments that we made at Passover slide, and they get forgotten. But we cannot be complacent in that regard. Our negative character traits are considered negative for a reason, because they're bad for us. They're bad for a spiritual character, and they're often bad for the people around us. If we are training to be kings and priests serving under the Almighty God, we need to be at work now excising those cancerous parts of our character. We know we'll never be absolutely perfect, but it is important that we're making an actual effort at it. It cannot be a continual litany or repetition of tomorrow or next time, I'll get better at this. So I encourage you to take some time to reinvigorate your attack here, like 5 months now out of Passover, to attack whatever problems we have plaguing us and to do it as soon as possible. Fix it now while it's still fixable. I'm going to turn one final scripture, this one in Proverbs 24. The writer here in Proverbs 24 speaks about walking past the field of a lazy person. But I want to apply the principle of what he pulls from that lesson that he learns to our spiritual lives. If we are lazy and we're not diligent about attacking the flaws and the weaknesses that we know full well that we have, our spiritual lives risk becoming like this lazy man's field. Proverbs 24, we're going to start in verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. If we are lazy about addressing our spiritual issues, this is what our spiritual field is going to look like. Overgrown, run down, and busted up. In verse 32, when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And here was the instruction, the lesson that he learned from it. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. If we close our eyes to the problems we have, if we sleep a little while our sins are overtaking us, they will suddenly catch us, and we're going to be in trouble. We need to wake up and do some yard work while we have the daylight. Again, take the time as soon as possible to reevaluate our commitment to our personal growth, because if we do not address it now, it may be too late before we know it. So to conclude, nearly 40 years ago, an explosion happened at the nuclear power plant of Chernobyl, an explosion that ultimately killed dozens and ultimately maybe thousands, an explosion that rocked the nation and that rocked the entire world. That explosion could have been avoided if the people in power had taken the steps needed to correct the flaws that they knew existed, but they chose to ignore the risks and the penalty was eventually paid. Likewise, we have spiritual flaws in our own lives, each and every one of us, and we know what they are. We cannot afford to continue to look the other way on them, to just stick our heads in the sand, either out of pride or out of unwillingness to admit fault or out of laziness or whatever motive we may have. If we ignore them and we keep on heedless of the danger, we risk our own personal catastrophe. We will eventually be called on to account for actions, and we don't know when. It could be any day at any time. And so, in order to ensure that we be found worthy at whatever time that may be, we need to prepare now, to cut those weaknesses out now, to build that relationship with God and stop saying tomorrow. Fix it now. That way, when the bridegroom comes, we will be ready to welcome him with our lit lamps and enter with him into the wedding and not be one of those found on the outside.